Well, you might be used to turning in your Bibles to John, but we're going to turn to another thing that John wrote at the very back of your Bible, the book of Revelation. We got through the first part of the book of John. John's really split into Jesus' public ministry and his private ministry in the upper room with his disciples, and I was waiting until then to start something. We normally would do some short summer series, and that was the stopping point and the time to do it. I realize summer's, you know, more than halfway over at this point, but that's okay. We can do that. So we're going to be in the book of Revelation for the next, well, technically, the next 7 weeks. We're going camping next week, and so you get to hear Deepak next week, and he's preaching from the book of Psalms, I believe. So we're going to do week number one this week, and then in 2 weeks, we'll get to week number two. If you got a bulletin this morning, I made a card. I don't know what you call it. I didn't think of a fancy term for it. It says, "The Lamb Wins" on the top, and I made it thicker so that it'll last for 7 weeks for you. It's got some helpful things in there to show the roadmap for the series, and then some helpful reminders for us what is the theme and what is the main key verse for the book and what are things to keep in mind as we read through it. So that's for you to hang on to as we walk through this. If you didn't get one there, I think there's a few extra sitting on the back table in the foyer. So now we are going to go through the book of Revelation in 7 weeks. So we are not going to turn over every rock and every stone and every beast and every dragon in the book of Revelation. There are going to be some things that you're going to say, "I wish he explained what that meant." You know where I work. I'm right here. You probably have my phone number. And we do this thing called burning questions once a quarter where anybody could show up and ask any question. And so think about these things and save up your questions and come ask. Those would be good things to discuss. We are going to do a somewhat flyover of the book of Revelation and answer this question, what is this book all about? So we're going to get into that today. Now, I am obviously not going to be able to read every chapter of the book of Revelation as we do this. That would take most of our time. So I'm going to begin by reading Revelation chapter 1 today. We are going to be looking at chapters 1, 2, and 3 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them and we will read Revelation chapter 1. This is what the Apostle John writes to us. This is the word of the Lord. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars from his mouth, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. That's our prayer. Well, when you think about Revelation, or when people think about Revelation, they don't usually think, at least first, they don't usually think about churches. They think about the Antichrist, or the beast, the mark of the beast, the end of the world. Everybody wants to know those things and when Jesus is coming back. Those are not bad things at all. They're not bad things. John writes about them in here. They are not the main things. We need to keep that in focus. That's not where Revelation begins. In fact, Revelation, it begins with a much more uncomfortable question, I think. As we read this, John is about to write in chapters 2 and chapter 3 letters to seven churches. And I think we should stop and ask, as we read the beginning of this book of Revelation, what would Jesus write if he wrote a letter to our church? Yikes! You ever thought about that? If a letter showed up on my front door from the Lord Jesus Christ and he had something to say about my church, what would it say? What would it commend? What would he rebuke? That's what's going on in these letters. This is what's going on, and you're handling this well, and you're not handling this well, and you need a rebuke of this, and here's the promise that I give to you. What would Jesus commend if he wrote a letter to our church? What would he rebuke? What would he see that we don't see? Before Revelation ever gets to any of the beasts and the dragons and Babylon and all of those things, it shows us seven ordinary churches and the risen Christ walking among them. And that's true. You know, Jesus is here today walking among us. This is his church. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is his church. He is here with us, which is why it is important that we preach and read and study the word of God and sing to him. See, so Revelation, first of all, was not written to satisfy our curiosity about the future. That might take place. You might have your curiosity about the future satisfied, but that's not the primary reason that the book was written. In fact, this book was written to produce faithfulness in us. And that's what I want to convince you of over these next 7 weeks, is this is not some scary book of future things that we don't know about. This is for you right now, today, to trust Christ more and produce faithfulness in you. That's why it's written. And so, as we begin this series, there's five things that we need to remember, and I want to try to keep these in front of us as we walk through this. This is on that card, these five principles in that handout. The first thing, Revelation is meant to change us. It is written just like any book of the Bible for us. It really asks us this question: how then will you live, Christian? In that sense, we read this book like we read every other book of the Bible, and it applies to us, and it's meant to change us and conform us into the image of Christ and ask us, how will you walk? That's the first thing. The second thing, it was written to real churches facing real suffering and temptation. We're reading these seven letters here to these seven churches, and they are seven real churches facing real things. We need to keep that in mind as we read this book. Number three, the visions in this book, and we will see lots of different things that John talks about, often retell the same period of history from different angles. John will look at a scene from this side and tell us about it, and then he'll come over in the next chapter from this side to tell us about it. We get a different view of what's going on. And so there's a lot of what we would call repetition in the book of Revelation. This happens, and we go, got it. And then he comes at it from this angle, and we go, whoa! And then we go, got it. And then he comes at it from this angle, and we go, whoa! Got it. The Bible often repeats things that are important, things we need to know. And so Revelation does that over and over. It repeats things that is meant to help us think deeply about what we go through as Christians in this fallen world. Number four, its imagery is symbolic. There are symbols and images, pictures, numbers, visions, colors, all throughout the book. Very symbolic. In fact, we just read one in chapter one. John turns and he sees seven golden lampstands, and by the end of the chapter, he explains to us, these are the seven churches. And so he gives us answers for what these pictures are. They symbolize things, and we'll see them as we move through the series. We'll get more into that. And then number five, its language is saturated with the Old Testament and ultimately points to Jesus. Revelation is one of the books in the New Testament that has almost more allusions or quotations of the Old Testament than any other place. It is saturated with the Old Testament. And so often, you might be reading something in Revelation and you go, whoa, that is a picture. I don't understand what's going on there. Why did John say that? What does that have to do with anything? And you look back in some book in the Old Testament and you realize, oh, John's just picking up a letter from an Old Testament prophet, and he's telling us right here, wow, that was about Jesus too. I don't know if you have that experience. I find things in the New Testament, I find where they come from in the Old Testament, and every time I say, wow, that one was about Jesus too. That's what the Old Testament is about. And so John saturates Revelation with the Old Testament. Some of the reason I think that we don't recognize the picture in or pictures in the book of Revelation is because it's from books like Obadiah and Amos and Ezekiel, ones that you probably don't read every night before you go to bed. But we should become more familiar with them because they are the word of the Lord. And so we're going to try to keep those five things in mind as we walk through this. They are easy to remember when we are in the seven letters. They start to get harder to remember by the time we get to chapter 17 and 18 and 19. We have to call ourselves back to John is writing consistently throughout this book. So in other words, Revelation is not a mystery book that is only for the most curious Christians out there to try to decipher. You don't have 65 books and then a Rubik's Cube at the end of your Bible. I think you probably think about that that way sometimes. Now, some of you might be excited about that because you like Rubik's Cubes. That's not what this book is. This is a pastoral book from old Pastor John here at the end of his life. He has been exiled. He has been pastoring for 50, 60 years, and he's writing to struggling churches, and it is written to help God's people endure suffering and resist compromise and remain faithful to Jesus. That's what this book is. And so that's where we'll begin this week, looking at these first three chapters here. the king among his churches. So let's look at this first section in chapter 1. The first thing that John tells these churches is not that everything is going to get easier. That is one of the frustrating things about the book of Revelation, I think, because you hope that maybe someday you will wake up and life will just be easier. John tells us while we're on this earth, that's not how it works. In fact, he says the opposite. John sets the tone for this book. He tells us, look in verse 9 of John chapter 1. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Island of Patmos is not a vacation island. And he's saying, on account of me serving faithfully for 60 years, my church gave a love offering, and I was able to go on vacation in this tropical island. Patmos is a prison island. He is there on account of preaching the word of God. John is in jail. He's also worshiping on a Sunday. It's just fascinating. He is here because of his lifelong witness to Jesus. But look what he says. He's writing to the churches, he's writing to us, and he says, I am your brother and I am your partner in these three things here, in the tribulation. John tells us something pretty fascinating there at the beginning of the book. He says, I'm in the tribulation right now. Maybe a clue for later on in the book. In the tribulation, but also in the kingdom. I am your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He doesn't separate these things. He says, all these things I'm experiencing right now. Not only am I experiencing them right now, but I'm writing to you as your brother and your partner in these things, because guess what, Christian? You are also experiencing the tribulation and the kingdom at the same time. The kingdom's already come. Jesus reigns right now. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And yet we suffer, don't we? John's writing to help us understand how this works. How is it, and I know that you've pondered this question before, how is it that Jesus sits on the throne, ruling and reigning over the kings of the earth, and yet, as James said, there's floods, there's rock slides, pastors fall into sin, things bad happen. I sin, I struggle, I suffer, my family. How is it that there can be a kingdom in tribulation at the same time? How is it that there is an already and a not yet? How is it that there's a city of God and a city of man? How is it that I am saved and sinner? That's why John writes this book. See, sometimes we assume that if Jesus is reigning, life should be easy. If we're suffering, maybe God has forgotten us, or maybe something has gone wrong. John writes this book and he says, no, that's not how it works. The normal Christian life is tribulation and kingdom together. We belong to the king, and yet we live in a fallen world. It's read from Romans chapter 8, the creation groans with the pangs of childbirth until now. And in that same chapter, Paul tells us, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. How do these paragraphs go back to back with each other? How is it that I can gather with my church family on a Sunday morning and sing worship and praises and then go home and it doesn't seem like those things are true at the same time? How is it that this can happen and that can happen and both be true? John's writing about this in this book. We reign with Christ, and yet we suffer with Christ. John tells us that is not a contradiction. That is called the Christian life. And so John's here, and he's writing this, and this is a letter from Jesus to John, who is then going to deliver it to the churches. And he tells us that he hears a voice, and he turns around to see the one who's speaking to him, and he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of them, one like the Son of Man. Now, later in the chapter, he tells us that these lampstands are these churches. Why this picture? Well, the first thing that Jesus wants us to know in the book of Revelation, church, is that he is with you. That's where all of this starts in this book. That's where all of this ends in this book. And throughout all of the things that we see in this book, this remains true. Christ is with his people. So church, just at the front, you need to know this, that Jesus has not abandoned you. He has not forgotten you. He has not lost sight of you. He is in the midst of us. That's comforting, isn't it? What more comforting thing could there be? Jesus is with us. So I know some of you feel like you're unseen right now, or you're not being heard, or you carry these burdens that nobody knows about. Each of you are fighting sin in some way. Some of you are grieving. You're tired. You're discouraged. Welcome to the tribulation. Revelation says that the risen Christ is not far away from his people, that he is here, that he walks among his churches. That is good news. We are here to worship him this morning for that. But John says that Christ here, he's describing him. And again, this might be where you get frustrated in this book, because you want to know what eye of fire and white wool and snow and burnished bronze feet and voice. And we're not going to go through each of those things. But John tells us here that he has eyes like a flame of fire, as he's describing him from verse 12 down through verse 16. And what John is describing with this description is that Jesus sees everything. His eyes are everywhere. Not just that he sees what's happening, but Jesus sees why it's happening. He sees into our hearts. He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees every tear that you've shed. He sees every sin. He sees your faithfulness that nobody else notices. He sees the compromises you make that you think you're getting away with. He sees all of it. This is the one from Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 who sees all things. And John tells us a sword comes out of his mouth, which is another kind of frightening picture, isn't it? He says it's a two-edged sword. And this two-edged sword is one that judges, and it exposes the depths of the heart. What is it? What comes out of someone's mouth? It is their word. What is he saying? Here comes the word of God out of the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, it changes some hearts to love him more, and it hardens some hearts not to. It judges, it exposes, it saves, it reveals. Here it comes out of his mouth, this one who sees all things and is with us walking among his churches. This is the glorious Son of Man who is King from Daniel's vision. Now, sometimes when I read things like this, you see this in, you see it all over the place. You see Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 standing before this one that he suddenly realizes is the angel of the Lord. You see Ezekiel have a vision like this. You see Isaiah have a vision like this. You see Daniel have a vision like this. You go, yeah, I think falling flat on your face in terrifying fear is the correct response. Of course it is. So John here, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's not just I got down because I thought I was in danger. You know when you fall and you catch yourself? John doesn't even catch himself. My hands are not worthy of catching myself. I'm going to fall on my face as though dead. That happens a lot in Scripture. It's the right response. This one, there is a different response here than the other ones. He's down on his face in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the greatest men in history can't even look at him because of his glory. Standing before the Holy Christ is a terrifying thing. And Jesus places his hand on John. And he says, fear not. Why fear not? There is nothing more fearful than being before the living God. What do you mean, fear not? This is fear, yes. Why fear not? Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm the one who walks among the churches. I'm the one who died for you. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the crucified Savior. I love my people. I went to the cross for you. I hear John, church, walk among you, and I am on your side. Whoa! It's not, look, God has suddenly become something not to fear. He's your great friend. It's just, remember this trend in the 2000s, Jesus is my homeboy? Remember that crazy trend? That's not what this is. That was insane. I'm glad that went away. This is, listen, I have gone to the cross for you. I walk among you. I am not here as your judge right now. I am here as your Savior. So have no fear, because I have overcome. I have the keys to death and Hades. That's who is among us this morning, believers. See, before Jesus says anything to these seven churches, he wants them to know one thing. You live every moment of your life in the presence of the risen Christ. That is our greatest comfort. It's also our greatest accountability, isn't it? Well, let's look at these letters here. Since Jesus walks among his churches, he can speak truthfully about them because he knows them. John has described him in 12 through 16 of chapter 1 in all the ways that he is God and the perfect man and the perfect Savior. And so his walking among the churches is this perfect walk that informs him of all things. And he knows this because of his sovereignty and because of his perfect accomplished Messiahship. And so we see this seven times throughout these seven books, or these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus says, I know. I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your suffering, compromise, faithfulness. I know. In fact, Jesus knows it better than you do. These seven letters, these seven messages aren't here so that we can spend our time trying to decide which church we're more like. These are not seven periods of church history laid out in advance. That only works if you nitpick through history. The African church does not fit in this. The European church doesn't fit in this. The Chinese church doesn't fit in this. Only one vein of Western church that moved all the way to California can fit through this. That's not how this works. These seven churches are a full picture of the kinds of struggles Christ's churches face in every age. Some churches suffer. Some churches grow complacent. Some are faithful. Some are doctrinally sound. Don't actually love people. Some have a reputation for being alive, but are actually dead. Some tolerate sin because they want peace. Every church and every Christian can find themselves somewhere in these seven messages. That's the point of these. Jesus knows. Let's just take, we'll take three of these for example that kind of run the full gamut of what's going on here. Let's look at this first letter in Ephesus. Listen to what Jesus says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? This is verse 1 of chapter 2. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, these false teachers, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here's Ephesus. They look good. They sound good. They're a busy church. They're a doctrinally careful church. They're a hardworking church. If you visited them on a Sunday, you would have thought, wow, this is a church. I could bring my family here. They're doing great. Jesus says, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. They were orthodox. They were doctrinally sound. Their hearts were cold. I mean, what do we learn from this? It's possible to know all the right things and still drift from Jesus. You know that to be true, right? Why do you know that to be true? Because I drift from Jesus. That's why I know that to be true. I know my own heart well enough to know I'd easily fit in the church at Ephesus. You look at Smyrna, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What does this church look like? They're not rich. They don't have a lot going on. They don't have many programs. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. They're also going through it right now. But he says, but you are rich. Everyone would have looked at Smyrna and said, well, that poor little church, we don't know how they make it each year. There's not much going on there. Jesus says, no, you're rich. He didn't even have anything to rebuke them for. Why? Why can Jesus call them rich, but then talk about Ephesus that way? Because faithfulness is wealth in the kingdom of God. The currency of the kingdom of God is not silver and gold. It's wealth. It's faithfulness. Faithfulness is wealth in the kingdom of God. The world often misjudges the church. We do that too, don't we? Then just look at the end. There's Laodicea in chapter 3. Verse 14, this is probably the most famous of the seven churches. He says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. It's because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, for I say, I am rich. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's Laodicea, and they claim to not need anything. I mean, listen to this. I am rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. And he says, you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I think Laodicea is one of the most, probably the most frightening church of the seven letters, because they don't even recognize that they have any issues. They think they're healthy and successful and they don't need anything. And Jesus says, no, you need everything. If you read through these seven letters this week, and I would encourage you to do that, you will notice something. The two churches that receive no rebuke at all are not wealthy churches or influential churches. That does not mean it should be our MO to be a small, poor, uninfluential church. We very quickly can turn these things into what they're not meant to be. They're suffering and they're weak and they're faithful churches. And this is what Jesus is showing us in these seven letters. This is what he desires from his churches. Not that they be poor and uninfluential, or not that they be rich and influential, not success and comfort. What he desires from his church is faithfulness. The faithful can fit in any of these churches because Christ walks among them. See, one of the great lessons of Revelation 2 and 3 is this, that Jesus sees his church differently than we do. We judge the local church in vastly different ways than Jesus does. We say things like, I like the way that sounds. I like the way that looks. They have a really good fill in the blank. This will work well with fill in the blank. Jesus says, when I come in and I'm evaluating a church, I'm looking for this first and foremost before anything else. Are they faithful to me? Because if they're faithful to me, everything else will come. If not, it will collapse. See, he sees faithfulness. He also sees these compromises. He sees sin. He sees suffering. He sees all of that because he loves his church. And because he loves his church, he tells the truth. Jesus doesn't walk through these seven churches because he feels like hurting people's feelings on a Sunday morning. They're like, I know what I'm going to do today. I'm going to hurt people's feelings. He walks in because he cares about the church. He loves the church. He died for the church. He holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades. And he walks in and he sees people compromising on their faithfulness and people sinning and people running over the poor and all of these things that we do and care about rather than him. And he says, this is what you need. You need faithfulness and you need to repent of these things. He loves the church. He died for the church. I think if that sounds uncomfortable, it's because it is uncomfortable. It's okay not to be comfortable sometimes. But if we read these seven letters back through again, we will notice that each one of them ends with a promise, which is surprising because some of these you read, I mean, goodness gracious, like Jezebel is mentioned. That's not good. You don't want her name mentioned in your church. That's not good at all. And so you think the end of these letters here are just going to end with, you're in danger and I'm going to hurt you. Why? Because that's how I would talk. Jesus ends all of these with promises because this Christ who knows his church is also the Christ who keeps his church. He has said that in every book that has been written. And so I think these first two points are a little bit uncomfortable, that he sees everything and he knows everything. But look at this again. You can see if you just pick any of the letters, we go back to the first one in Ephesus, verse 7, he says at the end, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, 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 that is this promise throughout these seven letters. This is why he can say this. To the book of Revelation is ultimately not a book about failure. I think we see Revelation and we just see explosions and volcanoes and everything falling apart. And you think, it's the end and everything's falling and failing. That's not what the book of Revelation is about. It's a book about perseverance. It's a book about Jesus keeping his people. What are the promises? To the one who conquers, he will eat from the tree of life. What is the tree of life? It's the very thing in Genesis chapter 3, when the fall happened, that God says, we must remove this people from the garden so they don't have access to the tree of life. Because if they eat it, they will be stuck in this condition forever. They will never die, and they will be sinners forever. We absolutely cannot eat from that tree, or we are damned forever. Here, John says in this letter from Jesus to the seven churches, the one who overcomes, the conqueror, he gets to eat from the tree of life. Well, what's changed? Sin's gone. We're stuck forever in this perfect, righteous, Christ-like condition. So we get to the end of the book of Revelation, and there's not just a tree of life. There is a river of life, and there are trees of life just absolutely pasted against the sides of the river. That's our food forever. That's how good this is. He says the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, they get to eat the tree of life. The one who conquers, they get to have manna from heaven. The one who conquers are never hurt by the second death. The one who conquers receives white robes. What does Isaiah say in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1? He says, so their sins be like scarlet. I will wash them white as snow. We get to put those robes on in these promises. The one who conquers become a pillar in the temple of God. The one who conquers will sit with Christ on his throne. Whoa! All of these promises are pointing us forward, pointing us to the end of Revelation, to the New Jerusalem, Tree of Life, seeing the face of God. Well, who are the conquerors? I want to be a conqueror. I want this. I want these promises to be for me. How do I be a conqueror? What do we think of when we think of conqueror? We think of big, strong dudes, don't we? Bigger than me, that's for sure. I don't look like a conqueror. I look like a conquerored. We got swords, guns, tanks. What does a conqueror look like? Do any of you feel like great heroes or anything like that, or spiritually elite, or Christians who don't struggle? See, that's not who these letters are written to. These letters are written to struggling Christians. They're written to churches. Have you ever walked in a perfect church before? I know you didn't this Sunday, but have you ever done it before? It's never happened. It's written to the weak and to compromised and to sin mixed up in the midst of us. Who are the conquerors? In the book of Revelation, the conquerors are the ones who keep trusting Jesus. That's who they are. That means you're going to go through all the things in the book of Revelation. I think you're going through them right now, and I think you have been. We'll get there. But as you go through all those things, as you suffer and you sin, and friends betray you, and you do this, and you do that, and that happens, and this sickness happens, and that death happens, all these things. What does a conqueror look like? Well, he doesn't cry. He stays strong. And the conqueror in the book of Revelation is in the midst of all those things. She keeps trusting Jesus. That's who a conqueror is. They keep repenting. They keep following Jesus, even when it's costly to do so. What's the reason that they can do that? What's the reason that they can conquer? It's the reason that Jesus gives when he puts his hand on John's shoulder. He's there on the ground with a broken nose. I died. I'm alive. I hold the keys to death and Hades. I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I went to the cross. I am the Savior of the world. The reason that we can conquer, and the way that John describes conquering here, is because Jesus conquered first. We'll see this as we get through the book of John, as Jesus marches straight toward the cross. The entire time, he trusts the Father. Believer, trust Christ. See, listen to what Jesus says at the end of the message to Laodicea, the very last verses of Revelation 13. Verse 21, the one who conquers, it's you, believer, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus never asks his people to go somewhere that he hasn't gone. He endured suffering. He endured rejection. He endured the cross. He entered death, and he conquered. He tells us this, doesn't he? In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome. I have conquered. See, because Christ has conquered, Christian, you will conquer too. Later in Revelation, we're told exactly how the saints overcome. You need a memory verse to know what Revelation is about, or, you know, Mrs. Freudlin needs to figure out how to get candy to kids so they listen. This is the one right here to memorize. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. I think this is the key theme verse for this whole book. Speaking of those who have trusted Christ to death, listen, he says, and they have conquered him. Who? Satan, the dragon. They have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they have loved not their lives even unto death. That's the message of this entire book. The church overcomes because the Lamb has already won. And that means as we begin to walk through Revelation, the question is not whether or not we will suffer. We will suffer. Hopefully not suffer my preaching, but we will suffer what happens in Revelation. The question is not whether or not we will be tempted to compromise. We will be tempted to compromise. The question is, will we, as God's people, remain faithful to the Lamb? Because the risen Christ is with his church. He's with us this morning, and he knows his church, and he has promised that he will keep his church. And so, church, overcome. The Lamb has won. Amen? Amen. Well, why don't we come to the Lord's table and celebrate the work of our Savior. I will pray, and the ushers will pass out these elements, and we will take them together as someone leads us in this. If you are a believer this morning, if you are repenting and trusting Christ as your Savior, you are welcome to this table with us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome this world, the suffering, the temptation of it, not through strength of grit or something like that, but because he had his eyes set on you. And he has sent your Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And he does this work every day, taking our hearts and reminding us and pointing us back to Christ. As we have our hearts set on him, our feet go that direction. And we stray left and right all the time. We're like these seven churches in all the ways that we can be. We struggle with one thing one time, and then another thing another time. And there's compromise, and there's sin, and there's all this stuff. And Father, what is the antidote? What is the cure? You tell us, repent, trust Christ. And there's an end to this, and that end is we will eat from the tree of life. We will be robed with white garments. We will sit with Christ on his throne as he overcame. Father, remind us by your word of what Christ has done, and point us to him, and keep our feet secure. Keep our hearts soft, reminding us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, to continue repenting for the sin we commit, for our lack of love of you. Continue to worship and give thanks for what you've done and who you are. Father, we look forward to that day where Jesus comes and we are with him in glory. We pray that that day would come quickly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.